Please take your Bible and turn one more time with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll pick up our reading in verse 15, 2 Timothy. Let's hear the word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We'll end our reading there and pray God will bless it to your own souls and memories for his own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Eternal God, we come to thy throne again, and we ask thee for the gracious arm of God to uphold us. We pray that thy hand will be put upon the preacher and his people. We ask thee, Lord, it will be a time in thy word where light of the Spirit of God shines upon these pages. It'll be, Lord, a time of learning, a time, Father, in heaven, in the very process of learning, where ignorance is removed, where darkness drives, light drives out the darkness, where understanding of thy will increases, knowing right well, Lord, that the more we understand in thy word, the more truth we have, the more responsibility we have to heed the truth. We want, Lord, not to be classified as those in the book of James, as hearers only, but we want to be the doers. For thy word says that man is blessed in the deed. We want, Father in heaven, to be like those Christ describes at the end of Matthew 7. The ones who build their house upon the rock. Those that not only hear the words of Christ, but do them. So we pray now, Father, for that gracious enabling of the Spirit of God to preach the word, to listen to the word, and then, Lord, to obey the word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen and amen. The text again is verse 19, well known to you, of course, by now. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. From that text, we are dealing with the subject of firm foundations for a faltering faith. The Apostle Paul knew that Timothy was distressed by the fiery trials of his faith that seemed to surround him. Fiery trials have that ability to cause us distress of heart and mind. One of the most troubling things to this young pastor was the increase of those who were defecting from the church and defecting from the gospel. Many were deserting the local church because of the persecution they were having to experience at the hand of both Jews and Gentiles. They were deserting the church, the local assemblies, because they were simply not ready and willing to pay the price for being a disciple of Christ, paying the price for following the Savior wherever it would lead them. So like those we read of in John chapter 6, they went back and walked no more with him. The defection of others was marked by a desertion from the gospel itself. They didn't leave the local assemblies. They were still in the visible church and even holding positions of leadership in the church, but they had imbibed doctrines that were in direct opposition to the gospel, and they were spreading their false doctrines to others, actually bringing about splits in the churches. You get a gathering of people, you come up with another doctrine, a twist on things, and others get taken in. They are swallowed up, perhaps, by the dazzling, charismatic personality, and they follow that man, they leave him, and they start another church. What was going on? Timothy was facing that. It was causing him a good bit of angst. It disturbed him deeply, and it would disturb any Christian who has a healthy love for the church and for its purity in doctrine and life. If that love for the church is not healthy, then does it really bother you when you hear about false doctrine rising up and being swallowed hook, line, and sinker? Doesn't bother you that Christians aren't living in purity as they ought to be? You, with a swipe of the hand, will say, that's just the way it is, the signs of the times. But it disturbed Timothy. So in all facing this trouble, Paul says to Timothy, nevertheless, don't fret, Timothy. The foundation of God is firm. It's unmovable. And it's so because the Lord knows them that are His. Therefore, He'll protect them. They won't defect from the faith. They won't desert the gospel. And the other part is, let those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Get the picture now. The Lord will not depart from, He will not desert His own people. He knows them that are His, and His own people will depart from iniquity. Whatever may happen, he says to Timothy, whoever may abandon the faith and desert the church, you can know beyond all doubt that the church is going to continue to stand because its foundation is immovable. It is indestructible because this foundation is built by God and not by man. Man's foundations, what he builds, will burn up. Anything built upon the foundation of God will stand unmovable, firm, sure, steadfast. There'll be no defection, no departing. He's the builder. He is the foundation. And the church is built upon the truth of who God is and what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, that's what the foundation is. The truth of who God is and what He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's because of this infallible truth that Samuel Stone wrote the words, "The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail." We're now looking at the message that this truth preaches to the church in every generation. Part of that message that we are to heed, listen to carefully, take on board from this firm foundation that will strengthen our faith when it falters during times of testing, is the foundation that this is the basis for separation. This firm foundation is the basis for separation. If you are joined, united to the foundation of God, if your life is being built on the foundation, the rock, Jesus Christ, then you have automatically been separated from every other foundation, because there is only one foundation upon which to build your life, upon which to build your faith. That is Christ. You belong to Him now. You're no longer a servant of Satan. You have started down that path in life that as day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, is taking you away from a path, a life of sin and disobedience to the Word of God. You're on what Christ called the narrow road. One time you were on the broad road, that many were walking down, the road that ends in hell. But when you were born again by the Spirit of God, you got placed upon a narrow road. Now you see, them that name the name of Christ, let them depart from iniquity. That will be a mark of someone who is a Christian. They will depart from iniquity. All kinds of iniquity. No, not perfect. But their life will not be characterized by sin if they're on the narrow way to life. Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That was the first thing we looked at in this basis for separation: personal purity, personal holiness of life. That's what this foundation preaches to us. Last week, we also learned from this passage that being united to this foundation calls for separation not only from the sins of the world, but from the religion of the world, which we saw was nothing more or nothing less than any religion that is not of God, that is not grounded upon this one foundation. It is the religion of the devil. The prince of this world, whatever form it may take, whatever name it may go under, it is not the one true religion of the one true God and of the one true gospel. The world's religion is apostate religion. It is a religion that has departed from the either one of or many fundamental truths of the Christian faith. You see, once you deny, once you reject, once you revise any truth that is fundamental to the faith, you can no longer call it the faith. Amen. If it is essential doctrine, if it is of the very essence of the faith, and you take one thing away from it, one of those essential doctrines, then you can no longer call it the faith. It's impossible. You can call it something else, but it's not the faith. It's not the Christian faith. It's apostate. It's fallen away from the truth. Fundamentals deal with foundational truths. They are the very essence of the gospel, therefore essential to the faith, and therefore essential to being a Christian. Therefore, the church's responsibility, her obligation, yours and mine, our duty is to separate from, if you like the word depart from, it doesn't really matter to me what word you want to use. To avoid it, depart from it, cut yourself off from it, get away from it, stay away from it. Any denomination, any church, any preacher or teacher that denies a foundational truth of the faith, an essential truth of the faith. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the church at Rome. I beseech you, brethren. He's now the intensity. You can read that word so easily. I beseech. It's I implore you. I implore you, brethren. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Note them and avoid them. If they bring in doctrine that's contrary to the doctrine which you have been taught by the apostles, then you avoid them, you separate from them. He's telling the man in the pew, I want you to take note of who they are. I want you to recognize them. I don't want you to try to sweep them under the rug. You call them for what they are. You take note of them and you avoid them. You shun them. That's the Holy Spirit speaking. That means to obey that command. If you're built on this one foundation, Jesus Christ, that means that you have an obligation to have no fellowship or cooperation with anyone who would remove or pervert any one fundamental, essential doctrine of the gospel. If that's done, you don't have the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, you don't have salvation. If you don't have the gospel, you don't have Christ. You may have religion. You may have many standards. You may look good on the outside, but you don't have Christ. Once you take away, once you deny, once you pervert one foundational truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are therefore to repudiate. We are to expose them while we earnestly contend for the faith. Any organization or individual that cuts away a core truth of the gospel is propagating another gospel, as Paul calls it in Galatians 1, and is infecting the church with teaching that defiles it, that pollutes it. The last thing you want when you are being tried by fiery trials is someone coming along and inflicting and infecting the church with false doctrine. It's the doctrine that keeps you steady. The infallible, unchanging doctrine of the gospel that you build your life upon. That's the rock. That's why there's zero toleration. None. I know what's said. I've heard it all. That's not Christian. That's not kind. That's not loving. I just say one thing. Spunk 'em. It is very loving. It's the most loving thing that I can do for my God is to defend His gospel, to cling to it, to hold on to that gospel and defend it against all attacks. That's very loving. It is loving to the church. It's loving to God's people to warn them, to note them who teach and bring in doctrine contrary to the Word of God, to the foundational truths of the gospel, to expose them. And to tell people, stay away from that individual. Don't listen to their teaching. Don't go to that church. Don't buy their books. They're false. They're false. They bring about division, schism in the body. There are always people that are ready to follow them. It defiles. It pollutes. It is the leaven which Christ tells us to beware of the leaven. It just takes a little bit and it spreads. It adversely affects our fellowship with God because it brings sin into the church. That's why we have to separate from it. Purge out the old leaven, he tells the church at Corinth. Get rid of it. Stay away from it. Remember what we said about John's comment. There has to be withdrawing, a shunning, and avoiding, even so far as don't even wish them Godspeed when they come with some other doctrine. Because if you do, you become a partaker, you become a participant in their evil deeds. You have been corrupted. And so the Lord commands us, being built to this foundation, he commands us to separate from apostate religion. Because it attacks the gospel and the purity of the church. That is crystal clear. But there's an aspect of ecclesiastical separation that, for many at least, isn't so crystal clear. And that separation, that area of separation I'm referring to now, deals with the responsibility of the church regarding Christians who refuse to separate from apostasy. Christians who refuse to shun, turn away from, avoid those who are in apostate denominations, churches, but continue to work with them, cooperate with them, fellowship with them. One thing should be clear from what we've seen so far. If a church or a Christian does not turn away from or avoid or come out from among apostates and their false doctrine, then they are in disobedience to the Word of God. If you got anything from the message last Lord's Day morning, you understand that the command here is crystal clear. If they're false teachers, false doctrine, subverting any one fundamental, essential element of the gospel itself, then you are to separate from them. If you don't, therefore, you're disobeying a clear command of Scripture. It's disobedience. The popular term to describe this kind of Christian in this area of instruction is called the disobedient brother. The disobedient brother. Against that backdrop, I want to take up this morning the subject of separation from disobedient Christians. Separation from disobedient Christians. We need to identify the disobedient Christian and how all this works out practically, this separation. Who is the disobedient Christian? Well, let me say first who the disobedient Christian is not. He is not a disobedient Christian because he isn't in complete agreement with everything you or I believe about what the Bible teaches. He would obviously need to be in agreement with us about the fundamentals, the essential doctrines of the gospel. If he's not in agreement with us about that, then it's not gospel. So there would be agreement there. But his disagreement with us about other non-essential truths does not make him a disobedient brother from whom we have to separate, have no fellowship with him. It may well be true that the level of cooperation that we can have with this brother is limited because of our differences in interpreting Scripture. There's a limit to it. I can only go so far in my cooperation with, just because of, for one thing, even how we may view church government. You know, independents are going to work a whole lot differently toward things than Presbyterians are. There are things that we can agree upon and hold together and have certain functions together, but it comes to a point where, well, we got to draw the line there because that's just not going to work practically. That being true, separation because of these differences is not an option. I am not to shun a Christian because he doesn't believe what I believe the Bible teaches about church government. Not. I am a convinced Presbyterian. With all of my heart, I believe that independency, or congregationalism as it's also known, is not taught in Scripture. I believe it has no foundation in the Word of God. But that will not keep me from fellowshipping with someone who disagrees with me. If that was the case, I couldn't have any fellowship with Spurgeon had he been alive today. He was a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist independent. Very strong in his independency. I'd love to have fellowship with him. I would have no problem having him preach in my church. I don't imagine he'd have me, not because I'm a Presbyterian, but that wouldn't even... There's a... Just not one of those you bring into the Metropolitan Tabernacle. I am not to shun another Christian because he doesn't agree with me about the proper modes and subjects of baptism. Now, I happen to be a credo Baptist, meaning I believe you only baptize believers, those who've actually expressed their faith in Christ. And I believe it should be done by immersion of the entire person underwater. That's my belief. But I've got brothers in my own denomination that would vehemently argue with me about that. They believe that infants should be baptized. And they believe that it should be done by sprinkling them. I have no problem with that. I'll preach in their pulpit and they'll preach it. They've been here. They've preached in this pulpit. No problem with that. Spurgeon was a hard shell Baptist and often preached against paedobaptism. But do you know who his hero was, by his own confession? Robert Murray McShane, who was a paedobaptist. That was his hero. He said, I want my ministry to be mirrored after his. I'm not to shun him because he's a paedobaptist or a credobaptist. To think that he's less of a Christian than I am. I am not to shun another believer because we have a difference of opinion about the second coming. Or the kingdom, whether it's a literal one on earth or not. Or about the location of hell. Those differences will cause many times a Christian to worship and work for God in a different place than you or I would work for and worship God. But to separate from him because of that is to engage in a kind of separation that Jesus Christ himself forbade. It's wrong. Mark chapter 9. There in verse 38, you'll find John responding to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been arguing along the way, the disciples amongst themselves, who would be the greatest. And the Lord Jesus Christ nipped that in the bud. And John answers the question with another, the statement with a question. And he says, well, Lord, we saw out there there was someone casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him. What do you think about that? Christ said, forbid him not. He cannot lightly cast out devils in my name. He checked the separation of John, the apostles. He checked them. You see, the problem was, this man, whoever he was, wasn't traveling in their group. He was an outsider. Was he orthodox? You better believe he was orthodox. Did he have power of God? He had the power of God. He was casting out demons in the name of Christ. But the problem was, he wasn't with them. He wasn't one of them. He wasn't one of the apostles. J.C. Ryle makes this comment. It is so incisive. He said, men of all branches of Christ's church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it be done by their own party and denomination. They are so narrow-minded that they cannot conceive the possibility of working on any other pattern but that which they follow. They make an idol of their own peculiar ecclesiastical machinery and can see no merit in any other. And I read that, I said, man, he nailed it. Amen. He nailed it. That spirit, that mentality. We are the Lord. We are the Lord. The temple of the God, the temple of the Lord are we, he says. We've got the monopoly upon God and how church work should be done. And if you're not one of us, well, then you're second class. If you're not one of us. Because we are the best. It's sickening. It's repulsive. This is not the kind of separation commended by and commanded in the Scriptures. Yet it is a tendency found among us all, I'm afraid, that if other Christian churches are not one of us, then they're not really following Christ at all, or they're not really following Him as well as we are. Beating at the heart of that thinking, that spirit, is the old sin of pride. That was really at the heart of John's problem. He's taken away from us. We're the ones that cast out demons. And this guy's over here on his own doing it. We don't look like the ones who have the corner on this thing. We're the demon slayers. Who's this guy? John Calvin said, Christ declares that we ought to reckon as friends those who are not open enemies. We ought to reckon as friends those who are not open enemies. Yes. That, you see, is true and biblical ecumenism. There's false ecumenism from which we must separate, but there is true biblical ecumenism that we are to foster. Now, let's look at who the disobedient brother is. First, he's a Christian. There's going to be two cases here. He's a Christian. Either case, he's a Christian. It's not the issue. He's a Christian. Who will not withdraw from, but remains in fellowship with, an apostate, liberal, modernist church or organization. Some call this Christian an ecumenical evangelical or a non-separating evangelical. He doesn't agree with the false doctrines of his liberal church, but he's not willing to separate from it, to come out from it, to shun it, to avoid it. By his membership in, by his attendance, by his worship at such a church, he is, whether he likes it or not, he is showing that he supports it. And he is giving Christian recognition to those who are apostates and becoming, as John says, a participant in their evil deeds. It adversely affects his testimony, and it adversely affects his own soul, because he's not being given the pure doctrine. It's false doctrine he's receiving. Whatever is keeping him there, loyalty, family heritage, doesn't make any difference. He's disobedient to the Word of God. A disobedient brother. Now I can hear the question coming up. Well, what churches are apostate, liberal, modernist? Tell me who they are. I answer that question with another one. Whoever it is, the question is, do they deny or pervert any fundamental doctrine of the gospel? That's the question that's got to be asked. Do they deny, repudiate, reject, pervert any one fundamental, essential doctrine of the gospel? The Trinity, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the fall of man, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his death on the cross as the atonement for sin, his burial in the tomb and resurrection the third day, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the sanctification of believers, eternal punishment, the second coming of Christ, denying that he's going to come again, or that it's past already. We're talking about essential doctrines. If that is the case, and he's not, he's in a church, he's in an organization, he's in a denomination where he works with, cooperates with, fellowships with, such a place, he's disobedient, and we have to separate. Secondly, the disobedient brother is a Christian. You're going to have to follow me carefully. He's a Christian who will not separate from Christians who insist on staying in fellowshipping and working with apostate churches. These have been referred to by some as inconsistent separatists. They won't fellowship with the apostates. They understand that they're lost, they're pagan. And they believe that the Christian who stays in such a church, such a denomination, should come out of that denomination, but they don't believe that they should separate from that Christian who stays in. He's disobedient, but they don't think they should separate from that disobedient brother. Turn back just a page or two in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. No. I don't think it's chapter. Hold on a minute. I'm in Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Note, there's a command. And it's a command that has the authority of Christ behind it, so therefore it's not an option. And in context, Paul is dealing with a brother. That's clear, it's a brother whose life is following a certain pattern and direction. This is critical. He's talking about his walk. His walk. That is something that characterizes him. It's a pattern that's clear. It's a direction that his life is going in. And that pattern and direction of his life is one of disorderliness. That word simply means he's not walking according to the rule or rules. The rule, in this case, that he's disorderly, he's not walking in line, would be what Paul calls the tradition they had received from the apostles. That particular word covers both the oral teaching that was given to them and that was communicated by them by writing as well. The tradition of the apostles is the doctrine of the apostles. So his walk, the pattern of his life, the direction his life is going, is indicative that he is not walking according to the doctrine of the apostles. His life is disorderly. And so if the life of this brother was marked by a disregard of the apostles' doctrine, then the Lord's people were to withdraw themselves from him. That's separation. Now, jump down to verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Know that, have no company with him. He's writing to the church. Put him out of your fellowship. Cut him off. Does it get any clearer than that? He's not obeying what we've told him to do. He has disregarded our doctrine as the apostles of Jesus Christ. He has just set aside our word. And if he does that, if that's his walk, if that's something you can see, not a one-off thing, but something you can see as a pattern, as a direction in his life, then you have got to shut him out. No company, no fellowship with him. Not treating him as an enemy, but as a brother, because the goal of the separation is restoration.
Amen.
He's not an apostate. He's not an enemy of the cause of Christ. He's a brother. In chapter 25 of our book of church order, there's an addendum that deals with our church's position on separation. The paragraph pertinent to what we're dealing with today states very plainly that it is the duty of our churches in this denomination, I quote, to separate from brethren who maintain fellowship with those who deny the faith, to repudiate all false ecumenism, and refuse to compromise any essential truth of the gospel in an effort to achieve visible church union with degenerate churches. To separate from brethren who maintain fellowship with those who deny the faith. And I've just given you several passages that make it plain that's our obligation as Christians. The difficulty that we will always have to face as a denomination, as a local church, as individuals in a local church, is how to practically apply the principle, this principle of what is often called secondary or second degree separation. Primary separation being apostates, okay, we're all clear about that. You don't work with them, you can go to their church, you withdraw from them. You can't countenance them as Christian. If you do that, you're participating with their evil deeds. But this matter of the disobedient brother and the secondary separation, how it looks practically speaking, it's one thing to put the principle on paper, but how do you work that out in all its various details? You see, the religious landscape is continually changing. What we face in the area of ecclesiastical separation is is not the same thing that the church faced in the fundamentalist slash modernist controversy of the last century. It's different. Nor will it be the same thing that we will have to face 25 years from now. Fundamental truths, fundamental principles are there. The primary and the secondary separation are always there because they're always taught in Scripture. But how it actually works itself out in the details is always going to be a challenge. So there is no written position on separation that we could ever adopt, either personally or as a denomination or as a local church, that will be able to anticipate every situation that we will ever encounter. We just can't do it because it's always changing. We have that same problem when it comes to certain matters of personal separation. That personal purity of life. I would feel I'm pretty safe in saying that our standards, I mean mine and yours, for what constitutes sin are not going to be the same. You think that's safe in saying that? In other words, I'm going to see certain things as being wrong and unbiblical, contrary to the Word of God, that you don't agree with me. And vice versa. Your response will be, well, that's pastor. And my response, well, that's where they are. And so, there's a whole lot of Christians that they want their church, their denomination, or their minister to tell them what is right and wrong. They want that mysterious list because they do not want to have to think through the challenge of finding out for themselves, based upon the Word of God, not what they read in a book, not what somebody else told them or passed on to them, but because they themselves have come to an understanding of Scripture about their conscience on certain issues. So it's easier to say, Pastor, will you tell me if this is right or wrong? Well, I'll give you my opinion about what I think about it and why I think it is right or it's wrong from Scripture, but you got to come to your own on some of those things. Our culture is always changing. We have to face things that, you know, 100 years ago, an iPod? I have no clue what you're talking about. Television? Spurgeon couldn't have given you an opinion on that. I think I know what he would have said, but that's another case altogether. Our Book of Church Order says nothing, zero, nada. I want you to hear this. This just in case there's any misunderstanding. It says absolutely nothing about how we are to behave toward the Christian who fellowships with the inconsistent separatist. Doesn't say a word. You know that Christian brother who will have no problem fellowshipping with that Christian brother who stays in an apostate denomination or church or organization? It doesn't say one word about it. Deliberately so. By design. And it definitely doesn't address what we should do with Christians who fellowship with those brethren. I wouldn't know what name you'd give those. Sadly, this is what separation fundamentalism has come to in this country. It's separation to the nth degree. As one old man who's now with the Lord said to me years ago, those people who they separate from those who separate from those who separate from those who separate. And if you don't agree with them, guess what? You got to be separated from. Therefore, the troubling question is this. How do we deal with our differences of opinion as to what separation from the disobedient brother looks like in practice? To separate, we know we've got to do that, but what does it look like in practice? What if one of us believes that he should infer from our church's position on separation that he needs to separate not only from the inconsistent separatists, we agree with that, but from any brother who would fellowship with him? What if he thinks that? But what if another brother in our church disagrees with that understanding of the application? And he doesn't have any problem fellowshipping with the Christian who fellowships with the inconsistent separatist. The reality is that our position, which of course we believe is biblical, sets down clear parameters for ecclesiastical separation. While it does that, it also gives each believer the freedom of his own conscience on how he works out the personal application of this separation from the disobedient brothers. There is liberty of conscience here. For instance, our position deliberately leaves open certain practical areas to a believer's conscience. It doesn't, for example, address personal relations with men from whom we practice ecclesiastical separation. Doesn't say a word about it. Personal relations. Tell me what you're going to do if you've got a child in an apostate church. You can tell them to stay away from your home? Not on my watch. That's a personal issue. I will separate from their church and tell them they need to separate from their church. If I've got a friend who is what they would call an inconsistent separatist, and I feel I have the freedom to have them in my home, to go out to dinner with them, I've got that freedom. It's there. Likewise, if I feel that it's wrong, I've got that freedom. Our position doesn't try, as another example, to legislate on the question of an individual's, I'm talking about someone in our own denomination, because that's all we have to deal with, an individual's attendance at, and I stress not participation in, but his attendance at conferences that feature speakers who would fall into the category of those we should separate from. Might be men on the platform that are disobedient brothers. Al Mohler comes to mind. I have no doubt he's a brother. I think he's disobedient. He's a popular speaker at various Bible conferences. There is nothing in our position that would forbid me from attending such a conference. But it's far different than me getting up on the platform and participating in the conference. I might just want to go and check things out. What are they actually teaching here? No problem with that. What our position does do is to allow each of us to adopt the most stringent practice of separation that our own conscience demands, without binding the conscience of a brother who differs from us in how he applies this principle of secondary separation. Perhaps an example from the The practical world of personal separation will help us. Our book of church order states in that same chapter, addendum on separation, it's dealing with personal separation now, personal purity, holiness. I'm sure you've all read it. It says that our churches must also humbly maintain scriptural standards of holiness among their members and officers, not being conformed to the standards of the world, but purposing to live by the faith of the gospel in obedience to God's holy law. All right, that's the position. It's in black and white. How do you interpret that? Practically. Well, one man could read that statement and take it to mean that maintaining standards of holiness in agreement with the holy law of God means that it's sinful to watch television or it's sinful for women to wear slacks. He could take it that way. That's his conscience on it. But does this mean that his conscience on what personal separation should look like must be the conscience of everybody else? Ah. Now that's different. And that's where the problem comes in. It's when we elevate our own conscience to the level of the infallible authority of God's Word. That's where we run into problems. Amen. Does it mean that if you don't agree with him, that you should be viewed as a compromiser? Or that you should look upon him as a legalist? No. No. I mean, you want him to believe that you're doing your conscience before God. Well, it works both ways. As tempting as it might be at times, what we must all try to avoid is giving the impression that our personal conscience on separation from a disobedient brother should be worked out in practice. It should be the same conscience for everybody. That's what we ought to avoid. We must endeavor to guard the spirit of unity and the bond of peace, not the spirit of uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. And what we especially must strive for and what we must and what must always be driving our separation at every level is the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what always must drive us. Amen. Not our name, not we are the separatists, not yada, yada, yada. It's got to be, is this going to defect and to defile the pure doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question. That's what must drive us. Separation from sin, whether in personal or ecclesiastical arena, is built on the foundation of God, who He is, and what He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. If our separation is founded on that foundation, it will be biblical and it will be pleasing to God. It won't be a stench to Him and something He's got to say, don't you do that. I am not pleased with your form of separation. It is a separation that He will bless and honor. And to go down some other path will do anything but help us when our faith is faltering because of fiery trials all around us involving the church. The Lord write that word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, set apart, dedicated, devoted as vessels of holiness. We know there's nothing that can undo that act of separation. And O Father in heaven, Thy word calls upon us to shun, avoid, turn away from, withdraw, come out from false doctrine and false teachers. And those believers who walk contrary according to thy truth. We admit, Lord, that every one of us here needs the wisdom of God and not of men in how to work all of this out practically. We pray thy Spirit will be our teacher, taking us to thy word. We don't want to do anything, Lord, that would grieve thy Spirit and quench his work in our lives. We pray for and want to be committed to the strongest biblical separation as possible. But save us, Father, we pray, from a counterfeit of that, that has the smoke of hell upon it and nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. Take us to our homes in safety. Bring us back to thy house tonight, hungry for the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.